All right. Good morning, everybody. So last week we went over the Christmas miracle of hope and how that was the whole point of Jesus coming was to give people hope in a world of chaos, in a world of despair, and it just seems like there's no normal or there's no end to this rat race. Jesus came to bring hope so that we would have hope for the future, that we have hope that he's going to be taking care of us today. And just so that way we don't have to worry so much about the chaos that's going on around us, but we can more or less focus on him. And so today we're going to be talking about the Christmas miracle of love. And next week we're going to be talking about the Christmas miracle of life, because ultimately everything that Jesus did came to do is he came to give life. But he came to give life because he is love. God is not a God of wrath. He's not a God of hatred. He's not a God of despair. He is a God of love. He wants to forgive. He wants to welcome people. And he wants to be their open arms for you as a father. And we can see that in John 3:16. I don't have them up here just because there's going to be a lot of different verses. But John 3:16, most of us are very familiar with. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so God, how it talks about there at the very beginning, God loved the whole world, not just part of it, not just the Israelites, not just the Moabites, not just a small group of people, but he loved the whole world. Once again, that was John 3:16. He didn't despise the world. He loved the world. So that way he gave his one and only Son. That's why Christmas is so important for us, because the Christmas is the beginning of the story of Christ. Christmas is the beginning of the miracles that Jesus was going to perform throughout his entire life. Just briefly, I want to hit on some of those miracles that we find. The very first one, he was born to a virgin woman. Okay, it wasn't a woman that knew anybody, but it was one that didn't know anything. She didn't know what sex was like. And yet the Holy Spirit came, gave her a baby. She gave birth in a manger, as we saw with that story there. I love it how kids tell stories. They don't get all the details right, but they get the important details. Like, I don't think Mary and Joseph wore sneakers. They didn't have to stay in a barn. It was a manger. It was actually more like a hole in the wall type thing. But it all shows how it lines up perfectly with how the Bible talked about it. It says that he would be born low, not in a castle, not in the lap of luxury, but as a low servant, as a humble servant. He would be born to a virgin. The reason why the wise men knew to go to Israel when the star came into the sky is because it says that the Messiah would be born in Israel. It'd be a king of the Jews, and that's where the Jews were. And so when they got there and they're talking to the king, they're like, we want to worship the king. Where is he? Where's the newborn king? The king of the Jews. And so King Herod asked his scribes, okay, what does the scripture actually say about the Messiah? Where's the Messiah to be born? And they're all, well, in the city of David, Bethlehem. And so the wise men went to Bethlehem. And sure enough, the star led them to the manger where they were able to give gold, frankincense, and myrrh, not mud. But the miracles didn't stop there. When he was 12 and they went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and on their way back, because you have to understand, they traveled in caravans. So it wasn't like some small little entourage. It wasn't just the family, or it was a huge group of people that were coming from Nazareth going to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so they were on their way back. And so Mary and Joseph just figured that Jesus, being a boy and being a preteen, didn't want to be hanging around them. And so he was off hanging out with his friends or with his cousins or whatever. He was somewhere else in the caravan. They were all going to Jerusalem or back to Nazareth. They were a day gone. It was probably dusk, time for Jesus to come in. You know, like when we were kids, you didn't have to really come in until it turned dark. If the street lights are on, you go in the house. That's pretty much how they were. If the lanterns weren't lit, you were able to be out and play. And so then they start asking, where's Jesus? And then they start asking everybody in the caravan, all the people that he'd be normally hanging out with, did you see Jesus? Did you? They're frantically now looking for him. So they go back to Jerusalem. A 12-year-old they find in the middle of the Jewish leaders teaching the Jewish leaders. So, yes, he was a boy, he was a preteen boy, but he was already performing miracles. And the fact that the Jewish leaders were intently listening to him. And then as he grows up, his very first public ministry miracle was the water into wine. And then he heals a guy that has been paralyzed for years. His friends take their friend on a mat. They tear open the roof. They lower him down right in front of Jesus. Jesus looks up at his friends and says, look, your faith has made him well. Then he tells the guy to get up, grab his mat, and walk. And the guy did. And then we see at the bath that there was a guy that was blind and he couldn't get down to the water in time because once a year the water would stir and whoever got to the water first would be healed. And Jesus comes in and is talking to the guy. He goes, you want to be healed? He's like, yeah, but I can never make it down to the water. I don't have anybody to take me down to the water. And so Jesus spit into the dirt, rubbed it around, made some mud, put it on his eyes, told the guy to go wash it off. As he washed it off, he was able to see. Another one is there were 10 lepers. Everybody stayed away from them. Jesus picked them out, went straight to them, and healed them. And then he told them to go to the temple to become ceremonially clean. And he said not to tell a single person. Well, none of them listened. They all went and told everybody. Because come on, if you were a leper and everybody avoided you like you were the plague because they basically looked at you as being a plague, if some guy were to heal you, don't you think you'd be telling everybody? Regardless of what he says, I know I would be telling everybody. Because first of all, now I can actually be around people again. I don't have to have food thrown at me. I don't have to be in a leper colony. And the story and the accounts go on and on. The miracles, they rack up. And the whole point of it is because God loved the world. In Romans 5:8, it says, while we were yet still sinners, God loved us and sent Jesus Christ to die for us. John 15:13 says, "No greater love than this, than a man who would lay down his life for his friends." Hey, we're getting a visitor, a little cat. So God, he had to love the world to send his son. He looked at us as being his friends. He looked beyond our sin and looked at us with compassion. This world that rejected him throughout all of history, we can see it all the way back with Cain and Abel, how Cain killed his brother Abel because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. That he rebelled against God because he didn't think, that because he had it in his mind that his offering wasn't good enough to God. The only thing that made it not good enough for God is the fact that he was doing it just out of obligation. Nothing that we do for God should just be out of obligation, but it should be like how Cain or how Abel was, where he longed for it. He took the best of what he had and gave it to God. Abel or Cain just gave whatever he had left over. He gave them the scraps. And it's not that God hated Cain after that. No, he even said, or he put like a kind of a curse on Cain, that if anybody were to harm him or his family, that God would punish them. Now, do you think God would do that if it was somebody that he hated? No. He still loved Cain, and he was looking out for Cain. Now, oftentimes, this is where people get confused, because at this point, the earth was already being populated. Cain and Abel were Adam and Eve's firstborn that we have record of, and then they had their son Seth. But Adam and Eve had a lot more children. They had boys and they had girls. Okay? They were breeding like bunnies. And so the rebellion against God, the hatred for God, was all the way from the beginning. But God always looked out for mankind. God always looked out for those that hate him. He still loves them. He still has compassion for them. He still wants to protect them. We see that in the story of Noah. That God, he tells Noah, okay, because of mankind's rebellion, because of their absolute rejection of me, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start over. It actually says that this is the only time where you'll find it in the Bible where God regrets making people. It's the only time that you'll ever find it in the Bible. But God still loved the world. God still had a plan for people. And so he told Noah, look, you're going to spend the next 120 years building a boat. Now, mind you, Noah probably wasn't a carpenter beforehand. He didn't know how to build this boat. God told him exactly how to build the boat. What's interesting, before this, there's no talk of there ever being rain on earth. Plants just grew. The dew watered it, much like here in Guadalupe. When we had that crazy fog that comes in, you don't ever have to water anything because there's enough fog to water everything. I turn off my sprinklers. I don't water my trees, and somehow they all still grow. In fact, my grass grows like crazy when it's all foggy. And so then when God sent rain, it was something that was new. But we understand that it rained for how many days and how many nights? What? 40, yes. 40 days and 40 nights. Now, do you think the whole world can flood after 40 days and 40 nights of rain? Enough to where all the mountains are gone. Imagine Mount Everest, thousands of feet up, just gone. No. And if you look at the account of Noah, it actually says that water was coming up out of the ground. Basically, God just turned on the fountain. He had it, water coming from everywhere to flood the world. And then afterwards, he gave Noah a promise. He says, look, I will never do that again. I will never flood the earth again. And to show you that promise, I will put a rainbow in the sky to remind you that I'm never going to do it again. Now, if you jump to the New Testament, you see in the book of Revelation, God doesn't destroy the world the second time with water. He destroys it with fire. He cleanses it completely. But he still had compassion on Noah. He still had compassion on his family. We see the love of God in Abraham. More importantly, with his nephew Lot. His nephew Lot was doing good with Abraham. Their stock, their livestock was growing. They had people helping them. They had all this land. As far as you can see, they had the land. But their employees started bickering with one another. And so Abraham's like, all right, Lot, look in any direction, whichever way you go, we will go the opposite. So choose any land and it will become yours. And so Lot looks around. He sees these nice green hills, it looks like nice area for his livestock. He says, all right, I'm going to go over there. And he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. Whereas Abraham turns around, and behind him is a desert. He went to Ur. But yet, Abraham's livestock kept growing, kept maturing. He kept getting more land, more employees. Lot went to Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's the last we hear about his livestock. Then when they pick up in that story, Lot is the one that sits out in front of the gate, kind of telling people to turn from their evil ways. And it was so bad in Sodom and Gomorrah that when angels came to get Lot's family and they went into the house, the city surrounded the house, started banging on Lot's door and saying, we know that there are new people in there. Send them out so we can have our way with them. So if you ever think that Las Vegas is bad, or Atlantic City is bad, or think of any city within the world that is probably the most perverse, most immoral, and it's nothing compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because people aren't banging down other people's doors, asking them to send out strangers so that they can have their way with them. They can do whatever they want sexually to these people. And so the angel Lot was like, here, take my daughters instead. I don't think I would ever be like that. I don't think I'd ever offer my daughters. He understood that the guys that came were angels. And I would be like, hey, the angels can probably take care of themselves in that manner. I think I would stand up for my daughters a little bit more. But the angels stepped in. They grabbed Lot, his three daughters, and his wife, and drug them out of Sodom. And they only had one commandment. Only one. They said, do not look back. That was it. God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Just don't look back. And what does Lot's wife do? She looks back. Turns into a pillar of salt. But God had compassion on Lot and his family. And much like how he doesn't want us to look back at our sin, our life that he's taken us out of, he's doing the same thing with them. Because he had compassion for them. He had love for them. God already knew what was going to happen. He already had it in motion that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But before that, he sat down with Abraham, had a conversation with him, broke bread with Abraham. Now, the person that sat down with Abraham was God in the form of Jesus. Because it says that he was like the Son of Man. The only person that is ever called the Son of Man in the Bible is Jesus. He sat down, ate with him, talked with him, and Abraham even pleaded with him not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Historians believe that there was over 1 million people living in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, mind you, Sodom and Gomorrah are two different cities. So within that whole valley of Sodom, Gomorrah, and all the other villages that were around there, they say that there was over 1 million people that lived there. Started off at 100 people, couldn't even find 100 people that were faithful to God. Got all the way down to 10. Couldn't even find 10. But God still had compassion on those that were there. He got 5. Out of the city, only 4 actually remained. And then he continued to bless that family. He continued to allow them to multiply, allow them to get back up to their riches. All because God had compassion. He loved the city, but the city rejected him so much that he had no choice but to destroy it. And it talks about when Christ comes back for a second time, it will be like in the days of Noah. It will be like Sodom and Gomorrah, to where there's going to be a complete and absolute rejection of who Jesus Christ is. It's going to be a time to where chaos is going to run freely. It's going to reign. And it's going to even reign within the church. Last night, I got the honor of working graveyard at my work. I hate working graves. It's always fun, especially when you're not expecting it. And you find out about 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, right around noon, oh, we have nobody to work graves. Your graveyard person went to the ER. And I'm like, great. My assistant already called around asking other stations if they had anybody to borrow. So I had to go in. So I'm a little tired right now. But it never fails. Whenever I work graveyard, I get some crazy people. And this one lady, she was sleeping in her car because she was a Lyft or Uber driver, and she's from North Hollywood, and she got a Lyft, she was a driver, a passenger to come all the way up to Napomo from North Hollywood. That's a long drive. I think I'd be like, it's the middle of the night. I don't really want to do that one. I'll pass. But she took it. She got here. She slept in her car until the sun was starting to come up, which was responsible. But before that, before she left, she comes in. And at first I thought I was going to have a nice biblical conversation with somebody because she was talking about how people need to read the Bible more and we don't read the Bible enough and the distractions that are happening in the world. I'm like, oh, hey, this is going to be a nice, pleasant conversation. And then it took a turn to the crazy. But this is how Satan, this is how the enemy wants to distract us. And it's so easy to distract us. She started going, if you can think of a conspiracy theory, she was talking about it. She talks about how she drove on 154, and if you take the numbers 5 and 4, that equals 9, and then you add the 1 to it, it's 10, and the 1 means something. I don't remember what she said, and it, on the 101, you have 1 and 1, and it's 2, and then there's a 10 in there, and there's a 1 in there, and there. You know, the crazy conspiracy theories. And so I sat there very politely. I smiled, and I was like, okay, this is not going where I thought it was going, all right? And she was talking about 8 being new beginnings. She's using numbers that the Bible uses to describe things that are going on in the world. And God does use numbers to represent certain things. Okay? Like 3 has to do with the triune, the Trinity. There's the Trinity of Trinities. There's all kinds of stuff that has to do with threes. It has to do with being whole. Okay? Then there's 6, the number of man. Because we're the closest thing to God, which is number 7. Which is complete, holy. We're the closest thing to that, but being flawed and being below it. And then there's 8, which is new beginnings. But she was going on about how the... You know those fires that were down south? You know the ones that were started, one, I think, by a campfire. Another one was by a cigarette. And all these things. Her conspiracy theory on that one was that the government has a laser that caused that one. It pinpointed right where the most damage would be and lit a fire. And it was all so that the people can move out of their houses and the United States can give the land to China. Because we owe China too much money that we can't pay it back, so we're going to pay it back in land. And I guess the Chinese were... had an eye on Malibu. And then she was going on. She had a tire blowout one time, went right at the fork of the 405 and the 101. It just happened right at mile marker 8 or something like that. Or some number that equaled 8. She kept bringing up 8. And when she looked at the tire, it was like something sliced it. So it was like, oh, it was the government, again, with their laser beams, and they cut her tire. Her tire. Why her? I don't know. She didn't go into that. But why I bring up this is because this is how we can be distracted from God's love. This is how we can be distracted to focus on what doesn't really matter. Yes, I am not a person that thinks that the government is looking out for the best of us. No, they have their own agendas. They're manipulating everything. I honestly believe that they want us to eat more fast food because they want us fat and dumb. They want us lazy. They want us that way. It's easier to control. But I don't live my life trying to see those conspiracy theories. Yes, I could probably eat a little bit less Carl's Jr. and Taco Bell, but the food is so good. Fat equals flavor. But if we allow this the chaos that's going around us to distract us from God, from His love, from what He did, from what this whole season is about, then we're missing the entire point. Then we are not actually seeking after a relationship with God. Like I've shared with you guys before, Satan knows his end game. He knows exactly where he's going to end up at the very end. I don't think we speak a language that he doesn't understand and he's like, oh, I never saw myself going to hell. No, he knows exactly where he's going. And he wants to take the most amount of people with him because he knows that that's what will hurt God. It's not because he wants company. He knows what hell is going to be like. He was there when God created it. And so he wants to take people with him because he wants to hurt God. He is the original person to rebel against God. But his rebellion is nothing compared to the rebellion of people. Because we can see in the book of Job that Satan still has to go before God to get permission to even tempt us. Because if you don't know that story, God was in his throne with all of his angelic hosts and all that. And Satan comes walking in, or it says the accuser walks in. And God looks at him. Obviously, God knew where he was. He goes, where have you been? He goes, oh, I was roaming around the world. And then they get into this conversation, and he goes, or God goes, have you considered my servant Job? And he goes, what's the point? He has your protection over him. No matter what we can do to him, you'll just protect him. You'll be there for him. You'll look out for him. And so God's all, fine, I'll back off. You can do anything you want to him, his family. Just don't kill him. Okay. So the accuser goes, steals all of his livestock, murders all of his servants. And Job still did not reject God. And so the accuser goes back before him and goes, look, you can do everything to him. Once again, just don't kill him. So he goes, all right. Job's entire family, everybody but his wife, was at a party or at a feast at one of his son's houses, and the whole roof collapses and kills them all. Yeah, and Job is grieving. He's not like, oh, praise God, all my kids are dead. No, he's grieving. He's sitting. He's throwing ash on himself. He's wailing. But in it all, he never blamed God. And so the accuser goes before God again. He goes, fine, you can do everything, but you can take him an inch from his life. So the accuser gives him boils. The accuser gives him all kinds of stuff to where, just to find relief, he grabs rocks and scrapes his skin to relieve himself of the pain of the boils. And yet, through it, and he even had friends that came along and said, oh, it must be a sin that you committed. It must be something that you did wrong. You must be paying the consequences of something. And Job goes, I didn't do anything. His own wife even tells him, why don't you just curse God and die already? That was his own wife. I don't know what I would do if Allison ever said that to me. I'd be like, well, thanks for the support. Gosh. But he still never cursed God. He never rejected God. He had everything ripped from his hands. In a moment, his income was gone. His kids were gone. And I don't mean just out of the house. They were dead. He would never see them again. His own wife told him to curse God and die already. I think it was more out of sympathy because she didn't want to see him in pain anymore. That's where I'm going with it. I don't think she's really that heartless. But he never rejected God. And in the end, he had the face-to-face with God. And he never rejected God. He never cursed God, never blamed God for it. But when he was talking to God, he is all, God, what did I do to deserve this? Why did you even allow me to be born if this was going to be the outcome? And God just looked at him and said, look, who are you to question what I do? Were you there when I created the heavens and earth? Were you there when I put it all into motion? No, I was there. And basically what he's saying is, look, I'm looking out for you. He held back the accuser from ultimately taking his life. He was still protecting him. He did it because he loved him. God knew what Satan was wanting, and so he purposely chose Job. He handpicked him. Said, look, this is a guy that will never reject me. Do what you want to him, but he will never reject me. How many of you have ever been chosen for a job that sucks? Like your boss purposely chose you for a job that you know is going to be hard, that it's going to suck, but you know that it's going to be a job that is going to be hard, and you are the one that has the skills to be able to get it done. Has anybody ever had an employer do that? While you're going through it, you're like, gosh, why didn't he pick somebody else? Anybody else, because you're not making any more money. And it seems like all you're doing, all that's happening is it just, the boss is just riding you, gaining onto you, yelling at you, and just pushing you to the limit to where you're like, you know what? He says one more thing, I'm just leaving. I'm out. I'm just going to throw myself on the ground. I'm out. Well, that's what God did with Job. Now, your employer might actually want you to quit, but God, he chooses us specifically because he knows what we can handle. He chose Job because he knew that Job was the only person in all of the world that could handle that type of persecution, that type of temptation. He knew that Job was going to be the guy. It's going to suck for Job. He's going to have to go through it. But in the end, God says, look, I'm going to give it all back. I created the heavens and earth. I can bring it all back. He got it all. And it's all because Job didn't reject God. God wanted to have compassion on him. He wanted to love him. And because of his love for Job, and he knew Job so intimately, he knew that he could handle it. And that's the thing I want you guys to take away from in this Christmas season. As things seem to be going chaotic and just spiraling out of control, and our life might suck currently, just know that God loves you enough that he's going to be there to help you and protect you. The Christmas miracle of love is that God loves you no matter what. He allows things to come into your life that it seems like it's going to be impossible for you to hold on to your sanity. There are going to be days where you're just going to want to give up. How many of you have ever wanted to give up and just crawl into bed and just wake up tomorrow or a month from now, but still have everything paid for? We've all been there. But God's like, look, I know it's bad. There is light on the other side. As we talked about hope last week, that he doesn't want us to be in despair. Because he doesn't want us to be in despair, he wants us to understand his love for us. There are so many different accounts in the Old Testament. I could go on and on and on all day long about the different accounts in the Old Testament and the New Testament to show God's love. But what it all boils down to is every single story in the Old Testament has to do with people or Israel rejecting God and God still having compassion for them and bringing them back. Jeremiah, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and seek after me wholeheartedly, I will heal them, or I will forgive them and heal their land. That was after the people rejected God, was making false idols, worshiping other gods. Gods that weren't going to satisfy, gods that had nothing to offer but emptiness and hopelessness. And God's like, look, come back to me. I give it all to you. I've taken care of you. He took care of them coming out of Egypt. He took care of them while they're wandering around in the wilderness. He took care of them on Noah's Ark. He took care of them throughout all of history. And he's taking care of us now. Because he loves us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He doesn't turn his back on us. He allows Satan to come into our life and test us and tempt us. But even the Bible tells us where that comes from. Most of the temptation comes into our life because we allow it into our life. We don't separate ourselves from those things that cause us to stumble. Just like if you're a drug addict, you're not going to want to go and hang out with other drug addicts if you're trying to quit. If you're an alcoholic, you're not going to go hang out at the bar saying, oh, look, I can control myself. No, you separate yourself from that. And so the same thing is with us in our lives, that when there's sin that we want to give up, we have to separate ourselves from that tempts us to sin. Be that TV because we're lazy, be it from the internet, if it's any number of things that's bad on the internet, if it's our phone because it's becoming a distraction and we're more focused on that than the world around us, whatever it may be, we have to learn to separate ourselves from it. And then Satan will have no power to tempt us. And then we could focus on the love of God. We could focus on the fact that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins. That while we were still sinners, while we still rejected God, while we hated God, He loved us and He sent His Son to die for us. The fact that Jesus calls us friends and was willing to lay his life down on the line for us. That's what love is. And that's what we need to hold on to in this Christmas season. I don't know what every single one of you is going through, but we all have something that's going on. I believe that God gave me this series for all of us in here for a reason. You guys know me. I don't like to go through series. I like to go pick a book, go through the book. But for some reason, as Christmas was coming up, God was like, I want you to do a series on the miracles of Christmas. And then he gave me those three. Just three topics. Hope, love, and life. And I believe that he gave me those topics for a reason, for all of us in here. At some point or another, we need the hope. We need to remember that God loves. And ultimately, God wants to give us life. He doesn't want us to live in death. He wants us to live in life and to love God and love others and have hope for today and for the future. That's how God always operates. So no matter what you're going through, please understand that God's love is there. All it takes is for you to open your eyes and receive it. It's hard when things are just falling apart around us. When it seems like this flu that is going around just keeps traveling around and around in a circle in the house, and everybody seems to be going sick and throwing up and having a fever, or finances just don't seem to line up. Bills come in and the due dates before the paycheck, and whatever it may be, life is hard, and Satan wants it that way. Because he doesn't want you to look to God. Out of all the craziness that that lady said to me this morning, the one thing that was true is that we don't read the Bible enough. We don't, or if we read it, we just read it like we read any other book. This book is completely different than any other book that we could ever read in our entire life. This book is a manual on how to live our life. I recommend that this next week, as we gear up for life, and then everybody come on the Sunday before Christmas. It's going to be a lot of fun. I'm not going to be up here. Okay, you guys will get a break from having to listen to me. And it's congregation-wide. We're all going to have different parts, different lines. It's going to be a lot of fun. It's a rehearsal-less pageant. Okay? It's a lot of fun. Come. Don't be nervous. We're all, because the whole point of Christmas is that, yes, we get to celebrate God and His birth. But it's a time where we get to have fun. Christmas should be a time that is light and easy. We get to breathe. But lately, it doesn't seem like it's getting that way. And so, this next week, like I said, read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Just the beginning chapters. Just the Christmas story. What you'll find in Matthew and Luke, you'll find a genealogy. And you'll see just how God planned out Jesus' birth. Who He decided to put into His genealogy. It's pretty amazing. It's not who you think it would be. But you get to see how, as Mary and Joseph, as they were traveling along from Nazareth to Bethlehem, her about to give birth. Now, you women in here that have been pregnant, would you want to go riding on a horse when you're 9 months pregnant? Okay, and a camel isn't as smooth as a horse. I was watching a video on camel running, and they run funny. Yes, their head is bobbing around. It's like they don't know how to bend their knees. And then imagine being on a donkey. Donkeys aren't smooth. They're not known for being their luxurious way of travel. Yes, it says that they traveled there on a donkey. But knowing that they were going to have to be in Bethlehem for a long time, they probably brought camels. They probably brought the whole entourage, everything with them. Once again, they probably didn't travel alone, because all of David's family would have to travel to Bethlehem for the census. So they get there. Mary's probably ready to kill the donkey. She's ready to give birth, and then they get the news. We don't have any room for you. I don't care that you're 9 months pregnant. But hey, you can go out there with the animals. I bet you Mary was like, yay, I always love animals. That's great. No, she's probably thinking, why the heck is this happening? Joseph, I told you we should have left a week ago. But then It happens. And do you think when the baby was born, they were worried about all of that? Or do you think they just looked at it and was in awe? A mom doesn't glow like she does when she holds the baby for the first time. I don't know what it is. They just went through this nightmarish hours of labor, and then it's like as soon as they get the baby, it's all gone. You see them just look down at the baby, and they have this big old smile. It's like their mind, while they're holding the baby, is like erased it. Erased all the bad that happened. And I can imagine being the same for Mary and Joseph. That they were sitting there. And then the angels appear and some weird shepherds just appear out of nowhere wanting to see a baby. And then these guys bring presents out of the blue. Now, mind you, that all didn't happen on the same night. The story does take place over a period of time. But all these things were happening. And they probably didn't see the love of God in it. But when you get to the end, you can see how God was looking out for them. And that's how Christmas should be, is a time that's hectic and chaotic, but in the end, there's an awesome way of glorifying God. We can see the blessings in our life. Just remember that God loves you. He loves you in the chaos. He loves you when it's good. He always will love you. And He always will protect you and provide for you. Let's pray. God, we just praise You for this morning. I would ask that You would allow us just to have a glimpse of Your love for us. Allow us just to take it in and live in the fact that You love for us. God, and I just ask that You would be with us this next week as we all go about our crazy schedules. Lord God, that You would allow us to slow down just for a moment and just look to You and glorify You and honor You. Be with us and protect us, guide us, encourage us, and allow us to be an encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. And if anybody does need prayer, I'll be over here in this side room.